And the rest of you, if you wouldn't mind turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis and chapter 2, we are going to be looking at verses 18 to 25 in our text this morning. And we come to the end of creation week. Now, we have talked about all along that it has not been millions of years. It's not a long day in between, or a long day and then millions of years in between each day. It's six literal days. Now, in getting to this point at the end of creation in our study, it may have seemed like millions of years, but I assure you that in the context, it has only been 6 days. So we are here again. I want to remind you that in chapter 1 was a telescopic view. We were looking down at the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then on those six unfolding days, all the things that transpired in the creation week, as God brought each of those things speaking, and it was so just as He said it was, coming on the day in which He created those particular things. We talked about the apex of God's creation being on that sixth day, man himself, that he was the crowning feature of all that he had made in those previous days, that man was really, everything else was just to help with the inhabitation of what man would enjoy as he's here on earth. Beginning from verse 4 in chapter 2, there is a change because now it is all about man. We will see as we continue, we aren't going to take a verse-by-verse study all the way through the book of Revelation, but let me assure you that the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of Revelation, chapter 22, at the end, is all about man and all about God's relationship with man and His reconciling man through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. All of it is about man. It is in this section, as we're going to be looking at today, that we learn about Adam, the first man, that he had a need. Man has a need. He doesn't know it yet. God will reveal it to him because in chapter 2 we have gone from the telescopic view down to the microscopic view, and we are zooming in closer to one particular aspect of his creation, and that is the creation of man. And that's what all of chapter 2 is about. It's not a separate or second creation, as some scholars believe that it is. This is all day 6. And God is pinpointing one particular event on day 6, and that is the creation of man. And we see it in the person of Adam himself. Now, I wonder what Adam thought the first time he opened his eyes. Can you imagine what it would have been like to wake up and God, after having breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being, and he opened his eyes, and he took a 360-degree view, a panoramic view of all that God had there, a first-time experience. I kind of think it's like taking a child to the zoo for the very first time. Eyes are wide open, and they are just amazed at everything. And that's why I envision Adam taking a look at everything that was around him for the very first time. Adam wasn't aware of any need that he had yet, but God was. And we see that in verse 18. Man's need is assessed. So if you're in your Bibles, read with me there, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." When you think, when you have no other life experiences to go on, you don't know that there's a need until someone points it out, right? Marketers are really good at doing that, aren't they? They're good at being able to create a need to show you that there is something that you just can't live without. I read a story about a traveling vacuum salesman. And he would go door to door knocking during the middle of the day, and the lady of the house would open the door, and he'd proceed to tell her all about this great new electronic device that would do the sweeping for her. And so he would proceed to go into the living room and reach for the scooper for the fireplace, reach in and grab a whole thing of ashes and fling them out on the floor, and then show them what wonders an electric vacuum could do for her. His marketing plan was strategic, and it was wonderful. Dozens of ladies swooned over this electronic device until one day. He knocked on the door and proceeded to tell the lady of the house what he was going to do. Walked on past in spite of all the objections that she gave to him. Went for the fireplace, took a scoop of ash, threw it out on the floor, and realized that she didn't have any electricity. Marketing. Man didn't know he had a need. But we notice here that God was the one who spoke. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." In this we see, first of all, God's remark about man's need. God's remark about man's need. Multiple times in chapter 1, we have read that when God created something after each day, he said that it was good. And now here he is saying that something is not good. That there's something that is missing. Now, some scholars suggest that it wasn't very good until the woman was made, and you ladies probably would agree that now everything was very good. And some scholars would say that when God said that it was very good was after Eve had been created. So did God somehow miss a step in his creation process in the planning stages? Did he make a mistake? Was it a simple oversight or miscalculation on his part? And we would all, with a resounding answer, conclude, no. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an issue, a problem, a miscalculation of any kind. We will find that it was part of his plan, his perfect plan, in creating both the female and the male unique from the rest of his creation. At this point, on the sixth day of creation, man was alone. Alone in the sense that there was no one else like him. He could commune with God. He could speak to the animals, and those of you who have pets know what it is to talk to your animals, your pets, and think that they can answer back, but they can't. Now, our dogs will think they're speaking to us because they have all kinds of things they like to say, but no, they can't understand us really, and we can't understand them. So man was alone, though. God understood it, he knew it, and he shared or declared that man was alone. Because unlike all the other creatures God had made, he had no counterpart. Now, it wasn't that Adam was lonely. He had God to talk to. He had the animals. But he was by himself. He was the only one of his kind. He was alone, and God said that it was not good. Now, that doesn't mean being alone, that it wasn't good, doesn't mean that it was bad. It's just that Adam was incomplete. Professor Casuto writes, "Not good is strong language in the original. It is not just the absence of something good, but it indicates a substantial deficiency." Kent Hughes says, "The observation and declaration of Adam's need is all God's. Adam didn't complain to God. God didn't consult Adam. God did not make a mistake. It was to show man his need." A friend shared with me some time ago a very difficult time in his life that he had gone through, and a day in which one day he woke up and his wife just decided to walk out, left him with three kids to raise. She just left the family. And he shared with me that one day, just feeling very discouraged and distraught, he went out onto the porch of his home where he was living, and he just hollered out, "Is anybody listening? Is anybody there?" And he was met with silence. And he turned and walked into the house, and he said, "I didn't think so." Adam was alone, but he didn't realize it yet. But God knew, and he remarked about man's need. Sometimes, like my friend, we can know and feel alone and wonder why no one else knows it or sees it. We might even conclude that people just don't care about our being alone. Maybe there is that one person who identifies that there's a need, and they recognize, they see it in your demeanor or something about you, and they pull you aside and they say, "Hey, I've noticed that you seem to be a little bit upset or discouraged about something." And maybe you'll share with them. Maybe you found that person who recognizes that you're alone and that they have something which you can give, that they can give to you. And so you're hoping that there'll be that person that'll step in. And then they'll say, "I'll pray for you." And that's as far as it goes. Now, prayer is great and welcome, but it may not be what helps get us out of the feeling of being alone. Adam was alone, but not having any of the relational experiences with another human, he didn't realize it yet. God pointed it out, but he didn't just make a remark about man's need. He had a remedy for man's need. We read again in our verse, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God didn't just identify Adam's need and then tell him, "Happy hunting. I hope you're successful in finding somebody that'll help you out of this time of aloneness. Be warmed and filled, and I'll be praying for you." God didn't just recognize that Adam had a need and mention it, but he also had a remedy for it. I will make. Again, it is a creative act where God, is his sovereignty, is recognizing that he is the one that will help to fulfill the need that man had at this time. Adam couldn't do it alone. Without woman, man could not fully realize his humanity. And so I will make a helper for him. Now, I want to be very clear because there is that line of thought that says that a helper means somebody who is subservient, lesser than, and that's not the idea here in the text by which God is saying he would make a helper. He isn't creating somebody that would do the dishes and the laundry and everything else that I didn't want to do as a man, that the woman is going to come in and fill that particular kind of need. That's not what the intent is, meaning here. It is not a derogatory term. That Adam needed a suitable helper means that he needed a helper corresponding to him. She is not the lesser of the two. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 27 when there's an overview of God creating the man, male and female, that it is in God's image that both were created. What God was going to create would complete the man. They would see that they needed each other. Kent Hughes states that something very good would fill the man's loneliness or aloneness. So the word helper doesn't mean or imply servitude, but rather literally it means like opposite or would be complementary to him. He needed a counterpart to fulfill him, to complete him, and she the same. He was without that complementary person. He was the ham without the eggs at that point, the peanut butter without the jelly, the biscuit without the gravy. He needed a counterpart that would be somebody that would complement him. Only together would they be able to bring tribute to each other, and God would be the one to make it happen. Now, I like how the ESV reads in this particular verse because it really lends for an understanding of what the word helper suitable to him means. And it says there in the ESV, "I will make him a helper fit for him." So whether your translation reads suitable or fit suggests the idea of someone who would be his match, someone who would supply strength in the areas that he lacked. This passage helps us to see that in marriage we are a complement to our spouse, fulfilling the other. Man had a need that was assessed by God. He made a remark about the need, and then he offered a remedy for that particular need. And in verses 19 to 23, we see man's need is addressed. Not only does he assess what the need is, but he addresses the particular need. We read in verses 19 and 20 that the proof is distinct. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." I want to again say this so that it sticks in our noodle. This is not a second act of creation. God is just giving us an overview, again, a closer look at what took place on this particular day. The author is restating the creative act of God who made all living creatures. There is no contradiction between this and then the chapter 1, because we read a little bit different way in which they're laid out, that he made beasts and then the birds of the air, when in chapter 1 it's the birds of the air, then the beasts. And so there is not a contradiction here in this particular text. In these verses, we see that God is the one who brings these animals to Adam to be named. And somebody might say, and there are those who say, how could Adam be able to name all these animals? Well, it's possible that he didn't name all of the animals, only those animals that were in the garden at that particular time. We don't know for sure. We don't know how many he named. Now, somebody calculated that if in a minute he could name 10 animals, in 5 hours he could name 3,000 animals. So it's possible, depending on how many animals there were in the garden, that it was very feasible for him to be able to do it. Again, we don't know for sure, but it just says that they were brought and he named them. Naming these animals implies intelligence on the part of Adam. I had a professor in college, in Bible college, who believed that all Adam was capable of doing was grunting, ah-ahs and ooh-oohs, you know, kind of like coming out of that. But I believe that there was an intelligence about Adam by which he could communicate. And he was able to discern the nature of these animals, to give them names that were characteristic of what they were like. And so he named them, and I'll call that an aardvark. And I'll call that a platypus, or an eagle, or a kangaroo. And then there's the pelican. That looks like a pelican because its mouth looks like it can hold more than its belly can. So some of you caught that. Okay, thank you for laughing. Every animal received a name. And it says here in the text that whatever name Adam gave to it, that's what its name was. He didn't have to go back and say, oh, I think I'd rather like to call you this. He didn't change his mind. What he named them, that is what it became. Every animal received a name, something by which it would be called, something that made it unique from all the other animals, and whatever he called it was its name. Kylan Dalich, in their commentary, suggests that naming the animals required more than consideration of outward traits, but as a deep and direct insight into the nature of the animals. There was consideration of the character and the nature of them in which he named them. And then we read in verse 20 that there was not a suitable helper among all the animals that he named for him. He looked at all of them as they came by, as he gave them a name, and there wasn't anything that was a counterpart to him. He didn't find it among the birds or the animals. There was no one among the creatures he named like him. John Phillips notes that by naming the animals, God deliberately awakened in a man the sense of need, an awareness that hungered for human companionship, and above all, that he needed and wanted a wife. Phillips adds an important note that God will never awaken a desire that he cannot and will not satisfy in his own good time and way. Did you catch that? When there is a need that God awakens in your heart, he will supply the need in his own time. The proof of his need is distinct because, as we read, there was nothing like him in all the creation that God had made to that point. And then in verses 21 and 22, we see that the plan is divine. The plan is divine. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Someone suggested that this is the very first act of marriage where we see today that the man or the father is the one who brings the bride down. God is the one who is bringing the bride to Adam. But we see that this plan is divine. We see the sovereignty and the power of God in creation yet again. He caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and it was while he was sleeping that God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh and formed Eve from that part. Now, there are scholars who will suggest that this word can either mean rib or side, and it really is unclear. It could be either. Rib seems to be the most, in terms of the context, the most prominent or prevalent word, but it could be the side, it could be the rib. Now, if it was a side that God had taken from Adam to be able to form Eve, it probably was from the left side, because then after Adam woke up, he would have been all right. Just saying. Glad you're still awake with me. 19th century commentator Matthew Henry provides some valuable insight into the reason God may have had in selecting a rib from Adam's side in order to fashion. And I want you to listen to this. Maybe you have heard this, but this is important. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I like that. Men, I want to say a word to you. Be defenders of your wife. Be devoted to her. Protect her. Love her. Show her respect. She too is made in the image of God with the same thumbprint of God in her creation. She was not an afterthought. She was created to meet a need as your counterpart, your complement, your like opposite, your fulfillment. The plan was divine. And then we see in verse 23, the purpose is determined. Why did God make Eve? There was a reason for it. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, there is some considerable debate about what Adam and Eve looked like. We have renderings of cavemen and women and all that kind of thing. And I would like to see and believe that it's my opinion that they were perfect in form and feature. They were like the Barbie and Ken. Dr. James Dobson used to say that the only thing imperfect about the Barbie doll was that she had Mattel stamped on the bottom of her foot. Adam and Eve, I think, were perfect in every way. I believe that they too are going to be in heaven, and someday we're going to be able to see them. Adam woke up from his sleep. He took a look at Eve standing there in her altogether loveliness. And the first thing he said, the first recorded words in the Hebrew are poetic. Now, I want to give you a very loose Hebrew rendition of this verse. Are you ready? Here's what Adam said when he saw Eve for the very first time. This is a loose translation. Wow. Let me go back to the illustration that I gave earlier, that God was a master marketer. He created a need, and Adam and saw Eve, and she was just like him. That's what he had been looking for all his life, albeit only hours old. She was his wow man. Now, here's some sound advice. When we wait for God or we wait on God, He gives us what is best. When we wait on God or we wait for God, He always gives us what's best. Among all the creation that God had made, as they came before Him, there wasn't the best for Adam. He couldn't communicate with them, even though evolutionists would say that apes are very similar to us, that we evolved from them. He couldn't communicate with them because they were not like him. God made Eve. I want to say this again to you husbands. If it's been a while since you found the wow in your wife, look again. And for you wives, I want to say, wow him. Be that person that Adam and Eve saw together. A pastor friend of mine, on preaching in this text many years ago, said that the name woman came from the fact that Adam, looking at her, said, "Whoa, man. Whoa, man. Woman." That's how she got her name. But that's what he says. Here was his counterpart. She was the mirror of Adam with some agreeable differences. His name, man, is embedded in her name, woman. There is no gender neutrality, no gender confusion about identity, and it leads to our last point in this passage, verses 24 and 25, which I think are the most significant or important out of the passage and for our day in which we live in this culture. Man's need was assessed, man's need was addressed, and we see in these verses that man's need was abolished. Read with me in these verses, these closing verses of chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is a challenging passage, not because it's difficult to understand, but it is a passage that our culture doesn't want to hear. The United Methodist Church just had a big clash over this particular topic. I'm going to do my best to be concise and clear and consistent with God's truth on this issue of marriage, because this is what I believe the passage is speaking about. The clarity of marriage. We read back in verse 27 of chapter 1 that God made them male and female. Male and female. Jewish Tanaitic tradition taught that God made Adam bisexual. And then he divided Adam into two people, male and female, so that they would recognize that in coming together they were one. Chapter 1, God created male and he created female. In chapter 2, we read that he created to complement, they were created to be complementary to each other, to be a counterpart for one another. These last two verses of the chapter are about the right view of marriage, that marriage is according to God's word, and he is the authority on it and the author of it. He is the one who instituted it between a man and a woman. This is the only divinely sanctioned relationship in the context of marriage. Culture can legitimize it. Courts can legalize it, but a marriage between two people of the same sex is, in the view of God, illegitimate. It does not matter what society allows as legitimate or the courts acknowledge as law. God has the only and final word when it comes to marriage. When it comes to the sanctity of marriage, God will not be mocked. And we have thumbed our nose at him in relation to what this means, and even churches today are saying that it is okay because, after all, God is loving. But he has given us the outline for what is the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Man here refers to a person born male, not someone who self-identifies as a male or who went through gender reassignment. Wife here refers to a woman, not someone who self-identifies as a woman or went through gender reassignment. Look, folks, we can change the package on the outside, but the DNA, the science of it, doesn't lie. Male and female, God is the one who instituted it. Notice, first of all, in verse 34, that there is to be a parting in this relationship. I love the Campbell's Soup commercial. Maybe you have seen it, where the husband is lying on the couch. He is sicker than a dog, and he's just sniffling and feeling miserable, and his wife is getting ready to walk out the door, and he kind of bemoans to her, "When I was sick, my mom used to make me Campbell's chicken soup." She turns and leaves, and a minute later she walks back in and hands him the phone or tosses the phone to him and says, "Here, call her." There is to be a separation. Husbands and wives, there must be a leaving from your parents. Dr. Tony Evans tells a story that shortly after his daughter was married, she called him up asking for some money. There was a financial need. And Dad always helped out before, so Dad will help out this time. And he kindly but firmly said, "No, you are under a new headship. You have a new family. Ask your husband." There is to be a separation. Now, she went to her husband. The husband called her dad and says, "Hey, can you help us out?" And he did. Because it was under the right authority. There was a separation, but there was also a need that was met. Now, there isn't anything wrong with going to parents for advice or help with needs, but bear in mind that this is saying that there must be a separation. In ancient Israel, sons left their homes, but they didn't go very far because they were going to inherit the land. They were going to be given the property that belonged to the father. And so they didn't go very far, but it established the fact that there was a new relationship, a new family unit. There was a separation. In a negative context, the same word is used with the nation of Israel who had left following God to follow after idols. But from a positive viewpoint, the word leave implies a covenant in marriage. Marriage is not a contract that can be broken, although we do, and it has been, but it is to be a covenant, one in which there is unity, and that speaks to the next point. Not only is there to be in this relationship a parting, but there is also to be a permanence in marriage. You are to leave your parents and you are to cleave to your spouse. The word literally means to cling like glue. This idea is further noted in the text that the two shall become one flesh. It speaks of the unity that they were to have, oneness that is created. Jesus talked about this permanency in marriage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Paul spoke about it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. In that particular reference, Paul said that marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and the church. The marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship that we have with the Lord. The intimacy with which He desires to have with us, a oneness that comes out of being joined together through the Holy Spirit. Walvoord and Zook write, God intended husband and wife to be a spiritually functional unit, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping His commandments together. When this harmony is operative, society prospers under God's hand. Maybe this is the reason why we're having so many problems in our nation today. Husbands and wives, are you leaving and cleaving? Are you parting, and is there permanence? If not, maybe you need to check the kind of glue that you're using. Let the adhesive be the Word of God, loving Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your spouse as yourself. When I counsel couples for marriage, I tell them, every couple that I have married, so those of you who are getting married this summer, I want you to listen up. The degree to which you love God is the degree to which you love your spouse. The degree to which you love God is the degree to which you love your spouse. When two imperfect people come together in an imperfect world, learn to practice the principles of 1 Corinthians 13. The final thing in verse 25 is that there's purity in marriage. Purity in marriage. This verse tells us that there was freedom from shame because at that moment they were in a right relationship with God and with each other. There was nothing for which they had to be shameful about. They were both naked and unashamed speaks of moral innocence, but even more than that, it conveys the idea that in the covenant relationship of marriage, their bond of love for each other would overlook any potential flaws in the other. Maybe they weren't the perfect Ken and Barbie bodies that we might envision they were. Maybe they had flaws. We don't know. But in this kind of context, what he's saying is that it overlooks those flaws. This verse also implies that only in the context of marriage between a husband and wife can sexual desires be legitimately satisfied. Anything outside the context of biblical marriage is immoral, as it's outlined in Romans chapter 1. Within the context of this passage, there is a monogamy between the husband and wife, the husband being a male, the wife being a female. This is the God-established, God-honored pattern of marriage. There's to be a parting. There is permanency, and there is purity in this marriage relationship. God assessed it. He saw a need. He assessed it. He addressed it. And then He abolished it by giving to man what he needed in this relationship. But I want to close with this, because whether you are married or not, we all have one thing in common. We all have a need because we are all sinners. God assessed the need and remarked about it and provided a remedy for it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He addressed the need by showing us the proof of our sin, had a plan to take care of it, and revealed the purpose so that we could be saved. Christ's death on the cross abolished sin so that by accepting His perfect plan, there is the parting from the former life. We are to permanently cling to the Savior and live a life of purity. Our life in Christ is a call to live without shame as we endeavor to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Communion is a way of celebrating God creating us, creating for us His wonderful gift, and making us one with Him. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this passage as we close the creation week, thinking about all that You have done, and the apex of that creation is man and woman, and they came together as one, as a couple, as a married couple, indicating the relationship that You desire to have with each of us, an intimacy that can only be brought about now through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will see and honor our spouse, and that we will recognize this relationship as a picture of the relationship You have with Your church. And I pray, Lord, that You will help each of us to recognize how important it is to live that out in a world that says, this doesn't matter. You can marry whoever you want. But it does, because You are the author of it, and You gave this institution to be holy and sacred. And I pray that we will honor that as people who are covenant people with You. And I pray that all of us will recognize that You have looked at us and You saw a need, that we were all sinners, and You provided a way and addressed that need, and You provided an abolishment of it through the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And as we take communion this morning, I pray that we will just give honor to You for giving us this gift. And I'll thank You for what You're going to do in us this week as we honor You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Kids are going to come in and join us.